All right. Well, we'll get going here this morning. Good to see you all. We'll be talking this morning here in BTI on the topic of union with Christ and glorification. We have reached the end of the series for soteriology, if you recall, or the doctrines of grace. So there are certain concepts of the doctrine of salvation specifically that we have been covering. And it's taken a little while because it's quite an expansive set of the curriculum. But we've spanned all the way from election and predestination, and now we're toward the end here, chronologically speaking, with glorification and union with Christ. And so these are wonderful truths that we'll be able to invest ourselves into this morning. But let me get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have joined us perpetually to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has great, great benefits for us. It also was a significant sacrifice for Jesus Christ. We got the great end of the deal in that. And Lord, we marvel at the fact that you would expend yourself at that level to unite yourself with sinful, wicked people to showcase your mercy and your love, which you did not have to show. And even so, you have united us together with you forever. And this doctrine is hard to fathom. It is hard to imagine that a holy God, righteous, pure, perfect, and infinite, would join himself with finite, sinful, wicked people. And so, Lord, we marvel at that, and we look forward to the day when that will result in our glorification. And so we pray that you would help us to understand these truths, embrace them, worship you for them, live our lives even that much more aligned with you as a result of studying these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in the last, it's not the last theology section of the module. So just again, to give you a little bit of an idea of where we're going, we have this session here on the doctrines of union with Christ and glorification. And then we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and then we have Malachi, and then we'll do one session on dispensational and covenantal theology and just briefly touch on that. And then we'll wrap up the module four with a review of the Old Testament. We'll just go right back to the very beginning with Job, and then we'll walk chronologically through the books of the Bible, at least the books of the Old Testament, and review those and kind of see it all together as one cohesive unit, which should be really exciting and really fun. So I'm looking forward to that one. All right, well, let me go ahead and help us dive in here to soteriology part 9. This is why it's taken us a little while to get through this, because there are 9 parts to this: union with Christ and glorification. And we'll start with the union with Christ concept here. So if I can get the clicker, all of a sudden it decided not to advance any further. Well, okay, cool. We'll just use this for now. All right, union with Christ. This is an incredible doctrine to wrap our minds around. And in a basic definition, we'll say this. And actually, there's a quote here from Cook's theology here, but he says, simply stated, this doctrine is that the life of Jesus Christ, risen, glorified, and dwelling within the believer, is the life of the Christian. I'll go ahead and repeat that for you just so you can catch what he's saying there. Simply stated, this doctrine is that the life of Jesus Christ, risen, glorified, and dwelling within the believer, is the life of the Christian. And so you can see that summarized there by that definition. That gives us a good understanding of how the doctrine of the union with Christ works, and it truly is Christ living and dwelling in us. And then, of course, there's two sides to this, and we'll talk about this, but there's the concept of Christ dwelling within us, but then also we are dwelling in Christ. And so we're going to talk about both sides of that, and it's a pretty compelling point of theology that we will be covering here. Let's just talk about some historical views on union with Christ and some ways that people have erred in the way that they've understood this. This is kind of interesting to me. Ontological mystical view. Ontology just means the study of being or existence, the study of existence. And some have held to an ontological view, which basically means like you, I don't know how else to describe this, but just in a very basic sense, you almost become like a robot and Jesus just takes over and he lives your life for you. That's basically what this view is, more or less. I'm not sure if those who hold it would maybe say that so much, but basically what they're saying is that. So they believe that the union with Christ is a mystical absorption into the divine life, so that you almost become God. It kind of goes that far. The person loses his personality as he morphs into God. Jesus so controls the relationship that the human personality is essentially extinguished. It is essentially removed. And so Jesus takes over and lives the person's life for them. You know that famous verse in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." And then he says, "It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me." So you can see how people would say on the surface, oh, of course, that means that basically I'm no longer living my life. Christ is living my life for me. And you can see in that passage, like, well, yeah, it does seem to say that. But notice what Paul says as he follows up. He says, "And the life that what? I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The ontology view takes it too far and takes it out of context. It doesn't understand that you can use language to communicate metaphor and spiritual connection without there actually being like a full ontological like replacement of yourself where Christ just replaces you. That's not really what's going on, as though you don't really have thoughts of your own anymore, as though you can't just be free to, you are free to who you are. You have your own personality, but you are in Christ now. And so there must be an understanding that both realities are true, that you can be in Christ and that the life of Christ is now in you, but you are living in that with your own personality. That both of those are still true. And if it was the case that Christ somehow started living your life for you, then you could imagine that you would stop sinning immediately, or at least really quick, right? But that's not what happens, so it doesn't make any sense. Even so, it would be impossible for the Spirit to be grieved, right? Because if the Spirit was grieved because of something you've done, then he would actually be grieved at something what? That he did. So he'd be grieving at himself. That doesn't make any sense, right? Even so, just as much as we have it so that the logic is that Christ lives in us, this goes both ways, right? Not only does Christ live in us, but what? We live in him, yes? So if that's true, then not only do we become Christ somehow in this view, but then Christ becomes us? That doesn't make any sense either, right? So this doesn't make any sense. It's very much a misunderstanding of this theology. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says that you are in Adam. So if that's the case, then really everybody's Adam, right? And Adam's been living your life and thinking your thoughts for a long time. That's really what's going on, right? See, it's a misunderstanding of what it means to be in someone. It's not insisting that, well, now that person is now living your life for you. That's not what's intended by that terminology. Rather, it's a misunderstanding of the theology of corporate unity, corporate solidarity, that you have one representing the many, and so there's this representation theology going on, and that's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means for Christ to be in you. That's what it means when Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And notice how it doesn't say, "But Christ lives for me." right? It doesn't say that. It's very specific using that in preposition because it's talking about the representation and the nature of his work on your behalf. What he is doing on your behalf, not replacing you, but he is representing you, and that's very important. So that's one view that goes to an extreme. There's also the sacramental union view, which Roman Catholics and some Lutherans hold. And it is the idea that some people hold the fact that we are united or incorporated into Christ by partaking of the sacraments, especially, of course, the ones that we're most familiar with, which would be baptism and the Lord's table. And Catholics and Lutherans would call the Eucharist. It is based upon a mischaracterization of John 6, verse 53. You might remember that verse there when Jesus talks about, unless someone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, right? That's the idea. You cannot be in me, so to speak. And so it is taking those words quite literally. In other words, you've got to be eating the bread and you've got to be drinking the cup because that essentially becomes transformed at the Lord's table into Christ's flesh and into Christ's blood. They really take that very far with that understanding, with that interpretation. But such a literalistic reading of that passage there in John 6 is unwarranted because it doesn't abide by the context. Again, it's a matter of context. If you can get into John 6 and start to study that context, and you just got to listen to what Jesus says after he says things in parabolic ways, right? That's a kind of a parabolic way to say it. You have a metaphor essentially that's being communicated there. That he's not literally talking about his flesh and his blood as though you would be eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is very cannibalistic and very, very much a grotesque image. But rather, later on in chapter 6, in verse 62 and 63, he talks about the fact that he's not really talking about flesh and blood, but he's talking about spiritual realities. He says the flesh profits nothing. And in that way, he says, the words that I'm speaking to you are not material words in this context, but rather spiritual things, spiritual words. That's important. Now, we wouldn't think about when Jesus says, I am the door, or I am the vine, we wouldn't think about Jesus as literally being a physical door. Obviously, right? That makes sense. I am the vine. You're not really a vine. That's because it's metaphorical language. And that's true in this case as well. When he says, unless someone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that is metaphorical language. Because there's something spiritual that he's communicating. He's talking about embracing Christ in the fullest way. Embracing his sacrificial atoning death, which will be accomplished later on in his life after John 6. So we must understand, obviously, that Scripture makes room for metaphor, and context helps to establish whether metaphor is intended or not. And so you can go to each passage, you can go to each context, and then read through it carefully, and read through not just the verse or the set of verses, but read through the flow of the context, and you can understand pretty easily when a metaphor is intended and when a metaphor is not intended. And actually, the Psalms employ a lot of metaphor, and you can see that quite often. But Jesus often employs his metaphor because he often speaks parabolically, again. And a lot of that is to help to distinguish believers from unbelievers. You might recall that when he employs metaphor throughout his ministry. The whole point of metaphor is so that the mysteries of the kingdom of God would be hidden away from those who do not really understand them and do not wish to understand them. And that is true in this case in John 6, right? Because after he begins to say, the one who eats my flesh and who drinks my blood, then a lot of his supposed disciples who were following him during those days were saying, this is very difficult to what? To hear. And so then they stopped following him. Why? Because he spoke in a parable, and the parable divided those who were really truly believers from those who really were not. Or those who were really truly followers of Christ and those who were not. That's what parables do. That's what parables do. So that's the sacramental view, the sacramental union view. And then there's the covenantal union. Now, this one is more common in our circles. This is not a heretical view by any means at all. It's just not the view that we would espouse here at Grace Bible Church, but it is really tied up into covenant theology, and there are many brothers and sisters in Christ that we know and love who would hold this view. And it's basically this, that the elect are united with Christ as a result of his federal headship under the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Now, more on that in a few weeks when we get to dispensational covenant theology. I think that we'll cover a little bit of that there. So I don't want to get too much into this right now. But the covenant of grace, essentially a... they would hate me to say this. It's a made-up covenant. It's not in the Bible. But, you know, they'd be like, no, it's there. It's there. It really is. It's just not stated explicitly, but it is there. Essentially, they're reading theology and trying to summarize it. And they would probably use the argument, and I think they have, that it's like, well, the Trinity is not found in the Bible, that term, but we know that the Trinity exists all throughout Scripture. Totally. So the issue is not so much on whether the term actually occurs, but whether you can actually demonstrate the fact that a true covenant was actually intended. The problem is that every other time that you have covenants in Scripture, they actually are mentioned as covenants. And you would expect when you're dealing with a covenant that is explicitly communicated, this is my covenant between you and me. That's not communicated. So, covenant of grace is essentially a way for them to summarize God's covenant with man as it relates to Christ's atoning work and so forth. And so that there was a covenant that we enter into, essentially, when we are united together with Christ. That's what's going on here. A lot of that theology, we're not... that's not a bad thing. I'm not averse to that. But the idea that it's a covenant is just, I think, taking it a step too far to communicate it at least in that way. But would we agree with the fact that we enter into a union with Christ because of God's grace? Absolutely we would. Absolutely we would. And we'll talk about our view here in a second, which is very similar, but just doesn't use the word covenant. We also have the moral union with Christ. Moral union view, which is basically essentially that we are united to Christ in kind of like a relationship, but it's a little bit softer than that, like a friendship, a trust, a fellowship, that kind of a thing. And there's elements of that where that's true. The problem with the moral union view is that it really doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go far enough in communicating the deep theology of connection and almost like a legal point of view. Like it doesn't incorporate the legal aspects of what's going on before God. But I appreciate, and I think we can appreciate the fact that there is a fellowship, there is a union, there is a trust that is going on, and that is good. It just doesn't go far enough. All of that is fine, and there is friendship as a result of that and so forth. That's great, but it just doesn't go far enough. So in other words, where covenantal union view goes too far, because it's using the term covenant where it's not really used, moral union doesn't go far enough. And so this is the view that we would hold, or at least how we would describe it when we talk about union with Christ here at Grace Bible Church. We would argue this. It is more of an experiential union. It is a union with Christ as a relationship of personal identification and fellowship with Christ. And I would even argue, and I don't think we would disagree here, that even experiential is probably not even a great... It's not a term that comprehensively defines what we're talking about. But this does. This is a little bit better to help communicate what we're talking about. Union with Christ is so hard to encapsulate because there are so many realities colliding together in one. And that's an incredible thing because you've got identification. But there's a whole theology, an Old Testament theology of identification that is being unpacked in that term. The fact that you are identified with Christ, it has legal ramifications. It has relational ramifications. It has the concept of friendship and love and loyal unity. There's this fellowship with Christ as well. so that there is an activity of sorts, but then also an established trust and bond. There's a lot that's going on in union with Christ. And then, of course, as I was talking about, there's the back and forth of I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and it's going both ways. There's a lot going on with union with Christ. And so can we really bring it down into one term that's going to encapsulate all of those? It's hard to really do that. So experiential is maybe one of the better terms that we try to use, but again, even that carries its own baggage, right? When you talk about experiential union, it's like, oh, it's just kind of a mystical, so you're starting to go back to here, and it's like, is that what you're talking about? No, we're not talking about that either. So I realize that the English language is failing us to give us that term, that rich term that is communicating what union with Christ is. Really, we should just call it this. Union with Christ, that's our view, right? Whatever that is, right? That is what it means to be in Christ. And then we just need to define that well. So, in that light, let's define that. And let's talk about two categories of union with Christ. Now, before I do, let me just mention this. The term, and I've said this now a few times, the term in Christ, or that phrase, is a union with Christ concept. Union with Christ. In Christ. Now, when you first become a believer, it's really easy to gloss over terms like that, as I did when I was young. And I'd be like, in Christ, cool, that's great. But you miss how powerful that phrase is when you understand how things have developed over the centuries in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Christ is a very important phrase. It is a rich phrase. It is building on the concept of representation. And I used this example before, but you might recall in Genesis, when in the story of Joseph, and you have his brothers who are going down to Egypt, and Joseph there is second in command and is essentially administrating the famine of all of the world, or at least all of the Middle East. And he is facilitating all these people coming in and out and so forth. And then he recognizes his brothers and so forth. And then he demands that they bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, down to see him. He wants to see him. And what's interesting is that as the story develops, Judah, you can watch Judah's life changing before you. It develops before you as you're reading the story. And as he was described earlier in Genesis as a man who commits fornication, or not fornication, but adultery, and he is caught up in an immoral act and so forth with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And he has basically getting a really bad reputation, not really fit to be a leader. And as the story develops, you begin to see Judah change in the way that he approaches situations. And you see the oldest son, Reuben, not fit to be a leader among his brothers, but Judah rising to the point where he is more fit to be a leader than Reuben is. And so Judah, when they go back to their father Jacob, Judah entrusts his very life to Jacob, essentially saying, I will take Benjamin and bring him down, and I will bring him back safely to you, and if not, you essentially have my life for his. Like, I basically will die in his place, essentially. That is the concept of representation. That's what it really means in the Old Testament. And we see this modeled by kings throughout the Old Testament, sometimes in good ways, and sometimes and often in very not good ways. But when David or other kings that follow after him act in such a way that represents the people sacrificing their own life for the sake of their people, sacrificing their comforts and their delights and so forth for the sake of others, this is what this representation really looks like. And it models what it means when Israel can say, we are in you, David. We are in you and all that you're about. That's the same kind of concept of what it means to be in Christ. We are in Christ in the fact that He has represented us and He has exchanged His life for ours. He has gone that length and that distance that Judah went for Benjamin, that Judah went for his brothers and for his father. He is essentially saying, I will represent him and take the fall for him. And that's exactly what being in Christ looks like, because now we are essentially, our fate is wrapped up into Christ's fate. Whatever happens to him happens to us. So he must succeed for us to succeed. And that's a pretty powerful theology of what it means to be in Christ, or at least to be in somebody. And so that's what we're dealing with here when it comes to representation. So I wanted to at least give you a little bit of a background into that. So let's talk about these two categories, though, because like I've said, there's the Christ in us category, but then there's the us in Christ category. It goes both ways. So Christ in us. Well, in this, it is something that is only offered to those who genuinely have faith. It is a relationship only for those who have faith. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You might be familiar with this one. This is really interesting in the context, because in verse 3 earlier, he's essentially saying, don't test Christ. Don't put Christ to the test. That's more or less, it's kind of what is the implication there. Don't put Christ to the test. Put yourselves to the test. Put yourselves to the test. And so that's what he says in verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or you could even translate it, approve yourselves. Make sure you walk through the approval process to make sure that you are approved. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? There's that terminology of being in Christ. That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless what? You fail the test, right? Or as it literally says, unless you are unapproved. And you come forth on the other side and it shows, I'm not really actually approved. I'm not really truly in Christ. So this is what in Christ looks like, and it must be adopted with genuine faith. That's why he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, assuming that you are truly, or Christ is truly in you. And so there's that concept of, yes, we are in Christ, but then in this case specifically, we're dealing with the concept of the other side, Christ being in you. Is he really in you? Well, it needs to be a genuine faith for that to be true. So that's important. It's also something that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit at Christ's request. And we see that in John 14, verses 16 through 20, and in that surrounding context as well, where Jesus promises that I will send another helper to you, and he will dwell and abide in you, and you know him. And the reason why you know him is that he is remaining with you now. And I've talked about this before, but I would argue what's going on there is that it's not like the Holy Spirit has been just kind of really close to them in some kind of spiritual way because they're believers, although that's nice, and that's not a horrible theology necessarily, but it's just lacking in a lot of Old Testament support. That's not what's really going on. You're dealing with basically disciples who are Old Testament saints at this point. They're not under the new covenant yet. And so you have Jesus making a connection between himself and the Spirit, saying he will abide in you. And guess what? You know who this is already. The reason why is because he's been remaining with you this whole time. Why? Because he is on me. I am one with the Spirit. And so you have a inter-Trinitarian connection there being made between Jesus and the Spirit. And so That's what's going on. But when it comes to Christ being in us, this is how it is accomplished. This is the vehicle by which Christ is in you and Christ is in me, is through the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us, and that is how Christ dwells in us as well, if that makes sense. Okay? So He is the means by which that takes place. And then it places Christ's life within us and involves a quickening of the human spirit. Let's look over at the Romans passage there, Romans chapter 8, verse 10. This is just a glorious passage. Romans 8 is a glorious passage about life in the Spirit. I'll tell you, if you need encouragement in the Christian life, you should just read through Romans 8. It's just encouraging at every level. It's almost like any time that Paul even wants to bring up something negative, he turns it positive instantaneously. It's one of the most victorious passages that we have in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is... Now, what does your translation say? I'm actually curious about this. Does it say living or life?
Alive.
Interesting. You know what the word is? Because alive is an adjective, right? In English, right? It's an adjective. You know what the word is? It's just life. It's just life. It's a noun. And it's very interesting because normally you don't communicate this way, not even in Greek. Like, even as I'm looking at it in Greek, I'm like, that usually, you wouldn't think about it that way. But what's interesting is that you have here a concept of corporate representation. That's what the in you is talking about. Because He is now your what? Your life. He is your life. It is more than just He is alive in you, yes. But now He is your life because of righteousness. So it is an entire exchange of His life for yours. That's what's going on. Not just the fact that you get to experience the fact that you feel the presence of the Spirit or you feel the presence of Christ. It is way more than that. It gets into the legal realm that His life is now regarded as yours. And the text is very careful to communicate it that way. So this is Christ's life within us, or representing among us. One thing that's really important too, and I think we'll talk about it here. Maybe I can wait until we get there. Yeah, I'll wait until we get there to talk about it more, but we'll continue on. So for the next part here, next feature of Christ being in us, it needs to be recognized and experientially realized. So yes, of course, there is a representation aspect. There is an objective reality. There is a legal concept before God, and that's the foundation of it. But also, there is an experiential element to it. And we can see that in the passage that we just came from in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where it says you need to test yourselves, you need to examine yourselves to see if you're actually in the faith. And there is something that you're going to have to assess from your side of it. That's the subjective element, arguably, but it's still real. It's still true. It still needs to be true in you. Galatians 4:19 makes this clear as well. As Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Until Christ is formed in you. So there is this sense in which there is this process by which the believers are seeing this lived out and worked out in their lives. And this is kind of tying into the point that I want to get to a little bit later, but I'll go ahead and bring it up now. And that is the corporate nature of this. Because what's really easy to do, and we've done this, and that's fine, and often that is because of the influence of the Puritans, and that's wonderful, and this is actually a very good thing, but we can overemphasize aspects of this, and that is the individual nature of our relationship with God. Because we're so American in our culture today, we think very individualistically. Yes? It's the individual. And so we think about my relationship with God. And as long as I'm improving my relationship with God, then that's spiritual success, essentially. That's how we think about it. But the Bible sees things far more on the other side. It doesn't ignore the individual. In fact, it includes the individual many times, and Paul actually communicates that way in Galatians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's individual. That makes sense. It's definitely a good theology. It's right. But the Bible puts more of a premium and more of an emphasis on the corporate nature of being in Christ. Now, that's different, isn't it? Because if you're like, well, I've got my life straight before the Lord, I'm doing good, this is great. But if you've got to be corporately in Christ, then that means you've got to be able to get along with everybody else in the body of Christ, yes? And now all of a sudden that takes it to another dimension, doesn't it? You've got a lot more to work on than just your relationship with God. Because it's amazing how people who are just focused on their relationship with God, sometimes they're some of the hardest people to interact with. Because they're too isolated, yes? And they don't know how to work among the body of Christ in unity and in love. You'd hear this a lot when people are, you know, working at their jobs. You know, my job would be wonderful if I didn't have to work with people, you know, right? That's how often, like, people think, you know, customer service. The reason why customer service is so hard is not because of the processes. It's not because of actually the labor itself, but often it's because of the people that you're working with, right? That being in the body of Christ, that is what is challenging, because you have to be able to get on the same page in Christ, which means you have to call people to the truth. That means you have to make sure that your life is pure before the Lord yourself. And there's going to be bumps and hurdles all throughout that process, isn't there? But this is what it means to be corporately in Christ. So when you think about Galatians 4:19 specifically, when he says, my children, with whom again I am in labor, and what he's saying there is this anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, is the you, do you think singular or do you think it's plural? It's plural, which means we're dealing with a what? A corporate concept here. We're not talking about somebody's individual. Once Christ is formed in me individually, then everything is good to go. No, he's talking about the church as a whole, which means Christ needs to be formed in them in a corporate way as they represent Christ before the Lord and before the world. So this is what this looks like. It does need to be experientially recognized, but it's more than just the individual. It involves the individual. You need to understand it individually, and that is an experience, but it also needs to be done corporately. It also needs to be done corporately. Okay, so that's the Christ in us. Oh, one more here. It also provides hope for the future. It provides hope for the future. Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1. I'll just turn over there quickly. You don't have to turn with me. Colossians 1, verse 27 says it this way. It says, whom God willed, he desired, he willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this. What is the mystery? It is Christ in you. Now, that's plural again, yes? So Christ among you, Christ in you and among you, which is the what? The hope of glory. What does that mean, the hope of glory? Ever wondered that? What is it? I know it's like, it sounds awesome, and we kind of take that and we're like, that sounds amazing. That gives me all the feel goods of, you know, being in Christ. What does that mean? Well, hope is not just like, I hope so one day, right? You know this probably if you're well taught, you know, you probably understand this. Hope in the Bible is always an expectation. It is a confident expectation in the promise of God. So it is a hope that it's going to happen. And you can see this reflected all throughout the New Testament, but you especially see this in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, we've been justified, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the fact that we have this access by grace into this faith in which we stand, and we hope in the glory of God, right? That's the same terminology here, the hope of what? The hope of glory. So what does this mean? What is this glory? Well, we've seen this developed in the Old Testament. We've talked about this as we've been working through the Old Testament chronologically and how the theology is getting developed throughout the Old Testament that God plans to have his glory not just rest upon Israel, but rest upon the nations and the whole world, right? So that one day all the world will be filled with his what? Glory. So the glory of God is actually his very presence dwelling unhindered among us. That's what the glory of God is. So the hope of glory is the expectation, the confident expectation that one day we will dwell in God's glorious presence and it will be saturating everything. Yes? That is the mystery that Paul's talking about, is that Christ is in you, and that him being in you is kind of like that down payment saying, I've bought this, I've purchased it, and just to give you a foretaste, this is what it's like among in you individually and among you corporately, and one day this is the expectation that this will be the entire what? World. This is what the entire world will feel like. That's a pretty incredible thing, huh? Like, it's incredible that God would go to great lengths to care for us so that we would know what it's like to have the glory of God among us. So that will give us a foretaste of what it'll look like in the future. Yes? Incredible. Incredible. That is the hope of glory. And so Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, I'm making known to you this mystery, which is Christ in you. And the reason why this is a mystery is not because you're like, well, wait a minute, that was communicated in the Old Testament, right? We already talked about that. Ezekiel talks about that and so forth. How is this a mystery? The reason why is because he's saying God made known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the who? The Gentiles. The mystery is that the Gentiles would get to have that same benefit that the Jews have. That's what the mystery is. It's not revealed in the Old Testament to that level. Believers were certainly there among the Jews, and that was revealed, and the fact that the Gentiles would have a blessing from God. But to what extent that blessing would be given to the Gentiles, that was not as clear. But the fact that Christ would actually dwell in and among the Gentile people, well, that was not communicated in the Old Testament, but it is in the New. It is a new thing. It is something that has been unveiled. And Paul communicates that in Colossians and in many of his epistles. Okay, so that's what the hope of glory is. That's Christ in us. Now let's talk about us in Christ. We got to start moving here. All right, so us in Christ. This is a relationship that was planned in eternity past. Like Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, in him, right, this is going the other direction. Not just Christ in us now, but we are in him. We are in him when? Before the foundation of the world. He established that relationship before the foundation of the world. It is affected or brought about by a spiritual identification with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I wish we could go there. I wish we had time to go there. Romans 6 talks about us being, it uses a very flavorful word where it says united with Christ. We are united with him. But if you look at the footnote, if you've got footnotes in that Bible, this is in verse 5 specifically. If you got a footnote in your Bible, it should say something like fellow sprouts or something like that. It's this imagery of a tree or some kind of a plant, and we are these sprouts that are springing forth from this plant or from this tree. That's Romans chapter 6. But it gives and communicates to us this idea of us in Christ. We are in him, just like a branch is in a tree. That's the idea. We become identified with Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, a position in heavenly places, and future blessedness. All of these things are given to us because this is where Christ is. This is what Christ experienced. His death, therefore, becomes our death. Burial, his burial becomes our burial. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. Where he stands in heaven, that is now our position as well. And so we receive all of those blessings. It provides new, eternal life. And we can see this reflected in 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter there. And so we are given life abundantly. And then we become one spirit with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This is again a corporate unity concept, that you plural are becoming one spirit with the Lord. Now, it does address specifically in verse 17 the individual, but then when you as you develop it further in later on in chapter 6, he starts talking corporately to the whole group and says, "You plural are Christ's body. You are the temple, I should say, and you are his body." And so in that way, he's saying the plural bodies of our plural bodies need to be submitted to the temple theology, the singular temple, because we are a temple to God corporately. So this is in the context, even in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 6, it's in the context of marital union. So just as a husband and a wife become one flesh, so the one who is joined to Christ becomes one spirit with him. And so there's a connection there that's going on. And he's showing that almost by way of illustration. We become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then union with Christ is strictly a new covenant phenomenon. It is the foundation of our security of salvation. And so because of this, it is this new covenant reality. And I would argue that this in Christ concept is not something that Old Testament saints understood. Now, they were still saved, and it was still miraculous. It was still a monergistic work of God to bring faith to that individual and help open their eyes to see these things. But they did not have the dwelling of the Spirit of God, which means they did not have the in Christ theology like we have today, which is incredible. It's an incredible thing that we have. I was going to jump to that passage too. I don't know if we have time for it. Why not? We need to. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes it's just too hard to pass up on a passage and we need to look at it. Romans chapter 8. Again, the glorious passage of Romans 8 and how encouraging this is for us as believers, especially when we are going through difficult times. Verse 35, Romans 8 verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Aha! Who can break the union of in Christ theology? Who can do that? Well, then he starts to list off things. Tribulation or suffering or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, which is like danger, or sword, just as it has been written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we more than conquer. We are overwhelmingly conquering through the one who loved us. That is, of course, Christ who loved us. Verse 38, he says this, I become convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers or principalities, nor those things which are present or things which are to come, neither powers, you could even argue that that would be like miracles, divine wonders, things like that, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That shows you how strong in Christ theology is. It is inseparable. That's how powerful the union is. That's why it's not just a kind of like this experiential thing. It's more than just experience, isn't it? It is the power of union and connection that cannot be broken. And it's so powerful that it goes this far, because often we stop there and it's like, what a glorious chapter. Great, good. Close the books, done. No. If you get into chapter 9, he's still making points that are tied into this. Verse chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great grief and unceasing pain, it says literally, in my heart. For I wish that I would be accursed or separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What an interesting statement to make. Because he just got done saying, who can separate us from Christ? Yes? Nothing. He says, but I wish I could. And even my wish that I could can't separate me from Christ. Yes? A powerful thing. He wishes that he could be separated from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brothers and national Israel to come to faith right now. That's what Paul actually wanted. But he couldn't make that happen because nothing can separate him from Christ. That's a powerful, powerful thing. Okay? All right. So that's the us in Christ theology. Now, let's kind of fly through this here. Some illustrations that show this and manifest this, the vine and the branches. You're probably familiar with that in John 15. A union between the Father and the Son. We see that shown to us, and then it's also applied to us as though we are going to be united with them as well in a similar way. Not quite to the same ontological way, but in the same union kind of a way. And then a building is described in Ephesians. It's also described in 1 Peter. And you can see how we become like, we are part of these stones that get built up into the edifice, right? That you being your own individual stone, you cannot make up the entire edifice, right? So you are not necessarily the temple, but we, plural, act as the temple of the Holy Spirit in a sense. Parts of a human body are described also in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. And then the husband and wife marital union is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and is connected to our union with Christ. Okay, so those are the illustrations. And I realize I'm going fast through this. Sorry about that. But we'll need to kind of breeze through the rest of this here. Implications. Well, one, it actually acts as an antidote to legalism. Colossians 2 makes that clear. It is an antidote to worldliness. It is the means by which we are declared righteous, and then we live in Christ's strength. So let me just communicate a couple things about this. It is an antidote to legalism. Why? Because you being in Christ is not just a nice thought. It is actually God's enabling power within you. And therefore, you are able to defeat sin without having to put all of these strict rules upon yourself that try to subdue your behavior but cannot master your heart. Okay? So the key is that when you are in Christ, He masters your heart. And so because of that, you don't have to be tied down to legalism because you've mastered the law of God, essentially. It's also an antidote to worldliness because then it keeps you on the straight and narrow way and in a life that is pure and holy before the Lord. It is the means by which we're declared righteous. In other words, His life for ours, so that in court, God looks at you and says, you have the life of Christ because you are in Christ. And then we live in Christ's strength, meaning that when Paul says, I can be content in any circumstance, this is God's enabling power through the new covenant and in Christ theology that helps me to be everything that He wants me to be. That's the proper meaning of Philippians 4:13, not the fact that you're going to be able to throw 7 touchdowns in a football game, okay? That's not what that's talking about. All right? And anytime that players put that, on their eyes or whatever, they'll write that in there. It's like, that's nice. I'm glad that you call yourself a Christian. That's good. You might be, but that's not what that passage means at all. All right? All right, those are the implications. Now, let's really quickly, we have 5 minutes to deal with glorification. Can we do it? I don't know. We'll see how this will go, okay? So here we go. There's actually not a lot here in terms of the notes, but there are some powerful things. All right. Glorification. The Bible tells us that there is a future aspect of our salvation, and we define that as glorification. There is a coming day in which the salvation that we already have will extend perfectly to our body and soul. So we experience an internal newness of life now in our soul, but one day we're going to experience this newness in our body as well. And this is the concept of glorification. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, glorification is that final phase. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, right? And those whom He predestines, He calls, and those He calls, He justifies. And those whom He justifies, He glorifies. In other words, God finishes what He starts, okay? That's exactly what's going on there. And so glorification is at the very end there. Glorification is the doctrine in which the doctrines of salvation, soteriology, so that's the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of salvation and doctrine of eschatology, the last things, they come together in glorification, yes? Because glorification is a salvation concept. It is the end of our salvation. It is the culmination of it. But it's also involving the eschatology of everything and bringing all together in the last days. So it is really bringing that all together in one. Glorification is multidimensional in that it involves the perfecting of the individual believer and the bodies of believers. And we can see this connected even to both Israel and to the church. It is the hope of glorification that is described in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so Psalm 73 talks about this. Romans 5, we already talked about that passage. Romans 8, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. This is involved. This is what's involved in glorification. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, 1 Peter 5:4. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. So these are realities that we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now there are phases to this, and we'll just kind of touch on this briefly. And we might have more on this in a future module when it comes to heaven and so forth. But phase one is at the believer's death. The soul departs the physical body to enter into the presence of Christ in heaven. And we have a good understanding of that. The reason why is because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So even though you don't have a glorified new creation body yet, you're still present with the Lord. So there is an experiential reality there of that happening. So that's phase one. You know, Luke 23:43 says, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. How? The resurrection hasn't taken place yet. Well, because there's some kind of way to that God will facilitate that for believers when they die. So loved ones that you know who have passed away, they have some kind of it's not a physical material body, but they have some kind of a body of sorts that they are there before the Lord. Then there's phase two. There's phase two, the rapture and the resurrection event. So the rapture will take place, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. For those who had died, their spirits are then united with a glorified body. And so this is when the resurrection of the physical material body takes place, and we get that resurrection body just like Jesus Christ had in his resurrection, or I should say has in his resurrection now. And then phase three, after the 7-year tribulation, the rapture, and so forth, you get to the end of that, and you have Jesus' enemies subdued under his feet. Then you have the resurrection of the tribulation saints who were not able to be, like, in other words, those who came to Christ after the rapture, yes, in the 7 years, they came to Christ, and then they die. What happens to them? When do they get resurrected? Well, it's probably right there at the end of the 7 years, and they are resurrected, as well as Old Testament saints as well. Then you have Israel brought together in a resurrection source. So you have the church resurrected first at the beginning of the 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, you have Israel resurrected, and then you enter into the millennium. And then at the end, you will have implied, probably, millennial saints raised into resurrection life as well, because there will be people that actually will die in the millennial kingdom. It's not very common, but it could happen, and it can be believers. And so in that case, they would have a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay. Now, I think we have a minute. I think we can actually work through the rest of this here. So the results of glorification then are this. That it is a glorified physical bodily existence. I want to talk more about that. Maybe I will talk about that next time, just briefly at the beginning, because there's something very important about the physical nature of glorification. But this goes totally against Greek Platonic philosophy and so forth. But in any sense, or in any way, it also results in a perfected morally and spiritual, perfected morally and spiritually. In other words, you have perfected or ultimate sanctification. So there is a perfection of your soul and your life before the Lord. There is no longer any sin. There is a fullness of knowledge, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 talks about. This does not imply that you have all knowledge or sovereign knowledge, but or the fact that you're going to stop learning things, but there is a fullness of knowledge when it comes to being with Christ and having those key mysteries revealed. And then there is a participation in the renewal of creation. The world itself is presently experiencing the decay caused by the entrance of sin, but that will change, and we will be ushered into a worldwide Garden of Eden once again with a massive celestial city, the New Jerusalem, and we will begin. We will be able to participate in that. And then finally, just really quick, some implications to that. It motivates us to godly living now, and you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Really powerful admonition there after the resurrection is talked about and glorification. We can
can rest assured that the evils, the trials and tribulations that we face will come to an end, and we will experience an existence without these things. And so glorification is truly the ultimate answer to the problem of evil in the world that we experience. It's a pretty incredible argument for why we see evil today, and it is resolved in glorification. And then one day we will no longer struggle with sin, which is a wonderful blessing we look forward to. And then we can rejoice in the fact that we will fully experience relationships with God and loved ones who know Jesus. And there will be a banquet and a holiday that we will have forever with the Lord. And we will get to enjoy that with Him and with one another. So those are the blessings and the implications of glorification. Okay, good. I know that probably didn't treat glorification the way it probably needed to be treated because we were rushing through it. I will talk a little bit next time about the physical nature of it just briefly before we dive into Ezra and Nehemiah next time. So let me go ahead and close this off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to the main service here. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you so much that we are united together with Christ. Lord, it is our life with you and your life with us, and you have made this so, and it is a permanent reality, so that we may one day not only experience what we experience now, which is newness of life in our hearts, but also a newness of life in our bodies physically, so that we will live forever, body and soul, worshiping and praising you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that hope of glory in our hearts today as we worship you here at Grace Bible Church. In Jesus' name, amen.